Thank you for joining us for our podcast. This message was originally recorded on September 2nd, 2007. Today's message will be delivered by our pastor, Scott Perry, who's preaching on a revival that almost was, found in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 18.
Father, we are so grateful for the way that you have ministered to our hearts as we worship you. And Lord, as we are reminded through this message and song of your righteousness, of your holiness, of the consequence and cost of our sin, Father, we pray that you will help us to come before you with humility, that we will come before you with honesty, and that we will seek to live in obedience. Father, as you have stirred our hearts, now we pray that you will direct our lives using your word and your truth to lead us in your purpose. And Father, we pray that your holiness and your glory will be revealed that all may know. In Jesus' name, amen. Next Sunday, we are going to begin our revival, and let me stress to you that it is not my intention, nor do I hope it is your intention, to simply endure or go through a series of meetings. I do not believe that we approach this revival service and these events with a sense of chance. I believe that God has been at work for some time, that he has worked through different people, different elements and circumstances to bring us to these moments. I believe that Satan's well aware of that, and he's working in the opposite direction to distract or lead astray or to prevent what God desires to do. I do not believe that what takes place next week is going to be the end game. I believe that it is simply the beginning of something far greater, that what God wants to do in us, in our church, in this community, begins in these ways. I believe that he is working in our midst, and he is directing our lives, and that change is on the horizon. Today, what I'm going to share with you is a message that is designed specifically to stir that and to further that direction. So please, do not be distracted. In the midst of all of this, give your attention to God's Word and understand that as we move through this service, we are moving to a time of decision, a time of invitation. Don't let your mind wander away from what God wants you to do, and don't let anything that's going on with you or around you keep you, because this may be the moment of breakthrough. It is an important time. It is a significant moment. And it is a time that brings us to a place where God wants us to decide. He wants us to obey. He wants us to respond. This isn't about talk. This is about life. This is about reality. So I'm looking forward to what God has for us, believing that it will be profound, significant, and eternal. Long time ago, there was a man named Joash. Joash was just a boy. In fact, Joash was an infant boy. And his family ruled over the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. During that time, there was a lot of corruption and a lot of confusion and a lot of problems. And eventually what happened was that Joash's grandmother came to a place of power. Her son had died. He had been king before. The successor to him was to be one of her other children. And as all of this unfolded, she, in the night, murdered all of her family and assumed the throne herself. She forgot about young Joash. And Joash was taken as an infant and hidden in a room in the temple. It so happened that the wife of the high priest, Jehoiada, was an aunt of Joash, and she didn't want to see her nephew killed. So she hid him in the temple in this secret room, and her husband Jehoiada continued to serve as the high priest. During that time, they prayed and they sought God, and they moved in a direction that eventually, when Joash was 7 years old, Jehoiada brought him out of his hiding place. He placed him on the throne of Israel, unbeknownst to Joash's grandmother. He had amassed a group of temple guards, a group of followers from the countryside, and these people came together, and he anointed Joash to be king in his rightful place, and he declared that the false religion and the false teachings that were so prevalent in the nation would come to a close. And the people celebrated and they acknowledged Joash as king over Judah. And when his grandmother came in and saw what was happening, she threw a fit, as you can well imagine, and she was summarily taken out of the temple and executed for treason. It was from these moments that Joash rose to power, only a 7-year-old child. Jehoiada, as his guide, as his mentor, as his leader, and as the religious authority for the nation, declared that the temple of Baal would be destroyed, and the people who were gathered there marched directly to the temple. They slew the priest of Baal, and they destroyed the temple of Baal, and a new time of revival and spiritual renewal set upon the land. And it appeared that they were headed for what could only be another golden age similar to that of the reign of David. After this nation had gone through such terrible trial, after they had gone through such civil war, after they've gone through all kinds of horrible things and have seen the rise of false religions in the land and the demise of truth as never before, now it appeared that revival was on the horizon and would return soon. And yet, even though Joash would reign for 40 years, the revival never quite seemed to take off. The question is, why not? What was it that prevented it? What is it that kept them from experiencing everything that God had in store for them? And what can we learn about that that can aid us in the modern world so that we can avoid those pitfalls, so that we can avoid those stumbling blocks, so that we can understand better the hindrances to true revival that still plague us yet today? I hope that we can learn those lessons and learn them quickly as we look to a revival that almost was. That's the title of the message today, and it is my fervent prayer. It will not be a testimony or a commentary of what we face in the future. So let's learn the lesson of the revival that almost was. The passage is found in 2 Kings in chapter 12. There are also similar passages in the book of 2 Chronicles. In fact, we will turn there occasionally to get some supporting information to help us along the way. The revival that almost was. There are several things that arise as we consider this. We need to understand that what is taking place in our time and in our world is not so dissimilar to what took place then. We need to understand that the problems that plagued people in those days, even though thousands of years before us, are problems that still plague us today. We need to realize that these kinds of things prevent the direction and the leadership and the guidance that we all need in order to accomplish what God has set before us and to enable us to overcome what sometimes is nothing more than just the status quo. What I want us to understand is that revival, when it comes upon us, is not something that we're going to wonder whether or not it's here. Revival, the demonstration of the Spirit's power, is going to be of such a magnificent display that there'll be no doubt this indeed is God. This is God at work in our lives, in our midst. So what can we learn from what we see in this passage? First of all, we need to learn that there are chameleon convictions that interfere with God's desire. What is a chameleon? Common name for certain lizards, well known for their ability to change colors. The chameleon changes colors because of one of several reasons. The most prominent reason is they're afraid. When a chameleon is afraid, he'll change colors and try to blend in. Sometimes he'll change colors because of the environment. Temperature around him changes and he changes. I don't know if he turns blue when it gets cold and red when it gets hot, but I know that he changes colors. I also know that the environment sometimes around him causes him to change colors again, just so he blends in and he fits well with whatever surroundings he happens to be in. Helps him to avoid predators, and it helps him to avoid detection. There are a lot of Christians that are the same way. And they are trying to avoid detection, trying to avoid being identified as Christians, trying to avoid anything that would cause them to stand out. And as a result of that, problems always arise. The Bible says in 2 Kings in chapter 12, something about King Joash. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada, the priest, guided him. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all of his days because of the leadership of the high priest. Had it not been for the high priest, Joash would not have done what he did. He was a follower of someone else, and that made him a follower of God. Joash gave the appearance of being a true man of conviction, and yet what we find is that as soon as Jehoiada died, everything suddenly went in reverse. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 24, it says, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to him, to them, and they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon the nation of Israel. Amazing. He worshiped the Lord. He followed the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as long as he had the leadership of Jehoiada. But as soon as that changed, and as soon as Jehoiada was no longer in the picture, now all of a sudden he goes back to the false worship because other people have come in, and now they provide the environmental influence, and they are giving him the leadership. He was a Christian in appearance, but he changed his colors to fit whatever surroundings he was around, and as a result, he did not have convictions of his own. What about you? Where are your convictions? It's easy for us to be principled. It's easy for us to be convicted. It's easy for us to be people of the book and of the truth when we are in here and when we are surrounded by other people of like mind. But what about out there? What is it like there? What is it like where you work? What is it like where you go to school? What is it like in your home? Are those convictions consistent there to what you experience here? Or is there this disconnect? And as a result, we're constantly bombarded with this need to change in order to fit in with whatever environment or whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And as a result, never having clear leadership or sound direction all the time. When Jehoiada was around to guide him, Joash did okay. He wasn't perfect, but he was okay. As soon as he was gone, back to false religion, back to the worship of idols. Joash was a follower without convictions, and he was nothing more than a bad example that sometimes we see revealed in what can only be described as chameleon convictions. Have you changed your convictions lately to fit your circumstances? Be careful. It provides a roadblock to revival. Verse 3 of chapter 12 in 2 Kings also says this, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Not only was there a roadblock provided by these chameleon convictions that weren't real and genuine, but there were also hidden high places in the lives of these people. Now, what are high places? High places were something that the Bible describes as a place that literally would have been geographically higher than the surrounding area. But on these high places, on these mountaintops or these hilltops, really is what it would amount to, they would place something called an Asherah pole. And it was a pole that represented the worship of the Ashtoreth gods. False gods, false religions. They would go there and they would worship these false gods. In order to placate the gods, they would offer sacrifices or they would do other things. Some of them were completely immoral. All of them, of course, were against the teachings of God. But they were out in the countryside. They weren't in the city. The temple of Baal had been destroyed. The prophet of Baal had been killed. But the Asherah places, the high places, they remained. What we find when we look historically back at the kings of Israel is that many times they would proclaim faith to God and they would proclaim commitment to the truth of His faith and His teaching, but they would keep these other false gods on the side just in case things didn't work out. Not only because it gave them a religious buffer zone, but it also gave them a political buffer zone because the people in the countryside many times were more faithful to false religion than they were to the true faith of God alone. So they were trying to ride the fence. What about you? Do you have any hidden high places? Places that are centers of false worship, places that nobody else really sees all the time, places that you go when you are not in the place of worship that people are familiar with finding you there? Are there places that in your life remain hidden from the genuine worship of the one true God and the word of His teaching? Are these places pagan in nature or are they just personal? You may be saying, Pastor, I don't know what this has to do with us. I don't have any high places. I don't worship idols. I don't go to these places in the hillsides and the countrysides and the distant locations to worship these false gods. Maybe not, but there are habits and practices, sins and inappropriate relationships and temptations that we all indulge that provide those secret high places we've been unwilling to repent of and get rid of. As a result of that, we continue to maintain this insurance plan. Just in case we don't like the direction that God leads, we can always go in a different direction. Until we are willing for these places to be brought low and for God to be exalted in our lives, we will continue to struggle and to stumble. The story is told of a child who came to school filthy every day. The teachers, appalled that anyone could let their child come to school that way, were discussing the situation. One said, "That mother doesn't love her child." Another replied, "No, I think she does. I think she just doesn't hate dirt." We may say we love the Lord, but until we hate the dirt in our lives and tear down the high places, there will be no revival. Third roadblock that they faced in the revival that almost was they made a choice to surrender the sacred. In the story of Joash, what we find is that after Jehoiada died and after they returned to the worship of false gods, the Assyrians, a group of people to the north, began to make their way further south and pose a risk and a threat to Judah. Rather than Joash leading the people to repent of their sins and seeking God's protection and help to deal with this imposing enemy and this threat, he decided to take matters into his own hands, and he decided to try to buy them off, to buy his peace. So it says in verse 17 of chapter 12, "At that time Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahijah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. And Hazael went away from Jerusalem." He surrendered the sacred in order to protect his own neck. About the time, then, it says, as this king of Syria is coming down, posing a threat, a risk, rather than repenting of sin, what does Joash choose to do? He gathers up all of the sacred articles of the temple. He gathers up all of the things that have been dedicated to the Lord. He gathers up all of the stuff that was set aside and devoted to be holy, only for use in the worship of God, belonging only to God, and he sends them out as an offering to these false gods. When faced with a crisis, Joash doesn't turn to the Lord. He doesn't call upon the nation to pray. Instead, he surrenders the sacred objects and the things dedicated to the Lord, and he uses them as a bribe to get his enemy to leave him alone. It is another example of his weakness, his lack of conviction, his lack of resolve. What about us? When push comes to shove in your life, what gives way? Is it the things that are sacred to the Lord? When the budget is tight, what gets cut? When something really neat is happening on Sunday morning, where do you find yourself? When your daily schedule is tight, what waits? Your responsibilities around you are your responsibility to the Lord. The world around us tells us that the sacred has got to go. Everybody knows the name of Bill Gates, founder and CEO of Microsoft. Here's what he said in an interview conducted not long ago. Quote, "Just in terms of allocation of time resource, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on Sunday morning." Quoted Chicago Tribune, 1997. Yes, there are a lot of other things you could be doing right now. But are they better things? Or are they just surrendering the sacred to the wrong things? Now please don't hear this as some kind of legalism that says you have to do your time in order to be right with the Lord. I'm not suggesting for a moment that your walk with God is something that can be legislated and regulated. I'm not suggesting that you schedule God. I'm talking about priorities of your heart. I'm talking about priorities of your life. I'm talking about the kinds of things where we establish something that simply will not be compromised. There is plenty of room for us to make adjustments in life as those adjustments are required without surrendering what is sacred. And yet so many have done just that. We must be careful, and we must never surrender what is sacred to the Lord. The last roadblock that they dealt with was a refusal to repent. To understand it, we have to go to 2 Chronicles in chapter 24 and verses 19 through 22. It is there that we find the same passage or the same historical information, but with a little more detail, at least in this case. Joash has turned against the Lord. He has surrendered the sacred objects. God is angry with him, and the wrath of God is evident in the lives of the nation. So what does God do? He does what he always does. When his people turn away from him, he tries to bring them back. God in his grace always tries to bring us back. In the Old Testament, the way he did that was he would send a prophet. The prophet would come and would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then declare the word of the Lord. God sent prophets. Joash didn't listen. Finally, a prophet arose named Zechariah. Listen to what it says in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 24. "He sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest." Remember the priest who saved Joash as an infant, who brought him to the throne, who destroyed his evil grandmother, and who guided him all those years? This is Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. The Spirit of God came upon him. And it says, "He stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" Can you imagine those words echoing in your mind? As this man breathed his last breath with the words of condemnation still on his lips? I can't imagine. It's overwhelming to say the least. After Joash had strayed so far from the path that the Lord had marked out for him, God in His mercy sent messengers, and He even sent one who would have and should have been close to his heart, near and dear to his own life. Zechariah, whose father had protected him, who had given him life and had placed him on the throne. And yet even in that case, he had become so corrupt and so perverted and so distant from God that he chose to destroy the messenger rather than repent under the message. It is God's will for us to experience revival. I believe that is always God's will. But I also believe that unless we as individuals in a community of faith heed the call to repentance, we will never experience what God wants most for us. Not because He has established some quid pro quo system, you act right and I'll bless you, but simply because the blessing of God is dependent upon a relationship of intimacy, and intimacy will always be disrupted by sin. Until we acknowledge our need for repentance, and until we surrender our hearts, our minds, and our lives to God, we will not hear, and we will not turn. I believe the Holy Spirit has been working in convicting power. Even today, as we share these things, I believe that He is at work in the lives of many, not only here, but all across our community. I'm hearing story after story. Last week, I shared in the 10:45 service that we had 306 in Sunday school. We haven't had 300 in Sunday school in a long time. In fact, it's only happened a few times in my 20-year history. And it has been a very long time since it happened last. We had 417 people in worship last Sunday. Now, I'm not sure we'll be able to match that on a holiday weekend, but that was amazing. And there was no special emphasis. We weren't giving out candy. There were no coupons in the bulletin. You know, come to church, get a free meal at Do Come In or El Nepal or something. We didn't have any of that. Well, that's probably not a bad idea, is it? That'll bring revival. It was just a day. We're right on the brink. Right on the cusp of something significant, something amazing, something eternal. And yet there are still these things. What will happen a year from now? Will we come back to this moment and talk about the revival that almost was? Or will we come back and talk about how we dealt with the roadblocks and we were willing to repent of those sins and we were willing to listen to the call of the Spirit of God? God wants to do a great work in our lives. And He wants to do a great work for His own glory. And killing the messenger is not going to solve the issue. Refusing to listen or have convictions. Being unwilling to do God's bidding, God's way. Or always trying to do it my way or to have an out for ourselves along the way. That's not the answer. Revival comes to those who are sold out and who are surrendered and who are tired of the status quo. Do you want to see God do something amazing and miraculous? Then that's what it's going to take. What about the revival that almost was? Well, for 40 years they lived with it. They lived with the defeat of something that almost came about. I don't want us to deal with that. I don't want to talk about the revival that almost was. I want to talk about the revival that's going to be. May God bring that revival in our lives.
Thank you once again for joining us for our podcast. Remember, you can find a past and future podcast on our website. Just go to www.tbcsullivan.com. You can also find church information there and directions to our church and service times. And ways to contact us. If you would like to send us an email just to let us know how we're doing or offer a suggestion or something, just drop us an email. Send it to tbc@tbcsullivan.com.